Our Father, we come into your presence tonight, and we do pray that your Spirit would breathe afresh on us and revive us and renew us. Father, we find ourselves as those who have a treason in our hearts. We find ourselves as those who are so quick and prone to wander. And so we pray, Father, tonight that you would breathe on us afresh by your Spirit and renew our faith, renew our discipleship in the Lord Jesus. Father, we are people who so constantly need you and are utterly dependent upon you. Father, thank you for being such a wonderful prayer-hearing God this week. We give you much praise for the good report with Ernie and with Mike Parker. We give you much thanks that Woody was with us Wednesday night. And Father, as these answers to prayer came to fruition this week, we are mindful that you do care for us and you do love us. And Father, tonight we do pray that you would continue to abide with us, continue to be with those who need your help and your strength physically and spiritually. Father, we think tonight of the many needs that are in front of us. Father, we think of those with health needs still. We think of those, Father, who are struggling spiritually for marriages that are in difficult situations. We think, Father, of our own hearts that seem so often in bondage to sin and to corruption. And Father, we pray that in your mighty power, you would draw near to us tonight. Revive us, strengthen us, heal those who need to be healed. Draw those to yourself who need to be drawn. And we pray, Father, that you would open your word to us tonight. We pray that you would exalt your Son through the ministry of the word. Father, we pray that we would be willing to sit in bonds at Jesus' feet and to learn of him. Father, we pray that he would be glorified in our hearts and our minds tonight. We pray that the word would go forth in such a way that we would leave saying, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're studying the Trinity, and no time for review. In fact, I need to put it in the next higher gear tonight if we're going to make some progress. Last week, we started with the biblical truth that there is only one true and living God. This is the consistent testimony of both Old and New Testaments. And then we began looking at the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is God. We saw that there are the names of God applied to Christ. Old Testament revelation calls the Messiah God himself. The coming of Messiah is nothing less than the coming of God himself. Then we saw in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, this consistent use of calling Jesus God or Yahweh, designating to him the names of God. And let me just say that we need to read our Bibles in a way that we connect the old and the new much better than we are accustomed to doing. If we did read our Bibles with that dynamic connection between the old and the new, we would realize that there were many other passages where Jesus is indeed called God because of the connection to the Old Testament. We saw that with the Acts 4:12 passage, Acts 1:8, and so forth. Just a couple others, just one other. You remember in Acts chapter 20 where Paul tells the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit had made you overseers over the church which God purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. So just paying attention to passages like that, we realize that the New Testament very boldly declares that Jesus himself is God. Then we looked at Paul's epistles, and again, very boldly, Jesus is Kurios, or Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God. In Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And we see these number of passages where the Apostle Paul says very straightforwardly that this Jesus is totally and completely divine. This Jesus is totally and completely God. Now that brings us tonight to the general epistles and the book of the Revelation. And what I'm going to do is I'm going just to be selective. These notes that I've prepared for you really are designed to be a resource. There's no way we're going to go through all of those texts listed tonight or in a month of Sundays, but they're there for you to look at and to learn from. They're like a little resource for you to study on your own. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. I think one of the most incredible passages dealing with the straightforward deity of Jesus ends up being in the book of Hebrews, primarily in two sections in chapter 1. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, these words: God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. In verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we have one of the richest Christological passages in the New Testament. And there's two things I want to focus on. There's a lot we could focus on to support the deity of Jesus here, but there's two things I want us to focus on. The first is this expression, he is the radiance or the effulgence of His glory. That little expression has the idea of a light beaming from a luminous body. The glory of God is, of course, the very essence of God. It is His being. It is the manifestation of His perfections. And so if the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus Himself is the effulgence or the radiance of the glory, it is a statement regarding the deity of Jesus. Christ is to God, said Jonathan Edwards, what the beams of the sun are to the sun. They share the same essence. And Jesus is the representation then of God's nature. Now that's the second phrase. The exact representation of His nature or His substance. In fact, the Greek phrase is very interesting. We get the term character from the first word. And the idea is Jesus is the exact impress or imprint of the very nature or substance of God. In other words, Jesus is the perfect representation of the image of God Himself. And so there's no way to read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and to look at these two expressions, the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and not conclude that Jesus is not God. It is a straightforward statement. Now, the next part in Hebrews is even more impressive. And I read Hebrews for years without ever seeing it. And then as a second-year Greek student, plodding my way through the book of Hebrews in Greek, forced to read slowly, very slowly, I read these words, and all of a sudden they impressed me more than I've ever been impressed before by them. Verse 8, "But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands.'" Now, in verses 8 and 10, the writer does something that is absolutely unmistakable. He says, of the Son, this is what God says, "Your throne, O God..." in verse 8, you have God calling Jesus God, telling him that he has a throne that is forever. In verse 10, you have the Son addressed as Lord, who is the Creator, who lays the foundation of the earth. If you read it slowly, you realize, and of the Son, he says, God and Lord, and addresses him as such. And so we see very clearly the writer to the Hebrews, which is one of the reasons, by the way, the development is Jesus is better than angels, and the reason he's better than angels is because he is the Son. He is divine. Now, I have a bunch of other passages here for you. Let me just point out one other one because it's such a wonderful grammatical passage. 1 John chapter 5. Take time to look at these other texts. But 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Again, if you read it fast, you miss it. But this is a near demonstrative pronoun. And a pronoun needs an antecedent. And a pronoun refers to its nearest antecedent. And in this case, true God, what is the nearest antecedent? Jesus Christ. It actually grammatically is as straightforward as can be. In His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. And we know that's exactly what John is saying, not only because of the grammar, but because he already identified Jesus all the way back in chapter 1 as the one who is eternal life. Now, there are other passages that we could look at. We won't take time. But do notice in your notes when I have the cross-reference for 1 Peter and Revelation, those cross-references, you're to read that New Testament text with that Old Testament background, and you'll realize that Jesus himself is Yahweh in 1 Peter 3:14, and he is Alpha and Omega, or beginning and end, whom God himself said that was him in Isaiah chapter 44. Now, going on with the deity of Christ, we get to one of my favorite sections, and that is the attributes of God attributed to Christ. In the Bible, it's absolutely clear, and we're not going to look at all of these because you have the text, but in the Bible, it is clear that God, in His essence, is unique. That's part of what it means to say God is one, is to say that God is absolutely unique. Therefore, God in His being or in His essence possesses certain attributes or perfections. Now, these attributes belong uniquely to God. We don't share the essential nature of God. Theologians talk about communicable and incommunicable attributes, and the idea of incommunicable means that those attributes that belong solely to the person of God. The attribute of eternality, for instance, does not belong to anybody in this room. You have an immortal soul, but that is a derivative immortality. God is immortality. God is eternal. So one of God's attributes is eternality. And yet what do we see? Jesus Christ himself is eternal. Omnipresence. The God of heaven is everywhere present. Jesus makes statements that are absolutely mind-boggling, and either he was utterly insane or he's God. When he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm right there with them. Or when he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, he is claiming omnipresence. Omnipresence doesn't even belong to the devil or the angels. It belongs solely to God. And Jesus says, I'll be with you. Wherever two or three of you are, I'll be there, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. Immutability, God's unchangingness. If there's anything that is really incommunicable about God's attributes, it's immutability, because you and I change all the time. Philosophers talk about whether or not the person that walks through the stream one day and then walks back the next is even the same person. I mean, that's how infamous our changes are. But here's God who never changes. In Him there's no turning or shadow of turning. He is the same. I am God, Israel. I change not. Therefore you're not consumed. The Bible teaches that God is immutable. But the Bible also teaches that Jesus Christ is immutable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What about omniscience? The God of heaven knows all things, and He knows the thoughts of men before they even think them. Contrary to the heresy of open theism that says God's up in heaven, He doesn't know what you're going to do or say next. That's nonsense. He knows your thoughts from afar. He knows our hearts. He reads our hearts. And in fact, Jeremiah 17:10 tells us that He tests the heart. And yet that very same passage that deals with an intimate knowledge into the things that not even we know completely is applied to the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23. How many times do you read in the gospel accounts Jesus' omniscience by reading something like this, and Jesus sitting there knowing their thoughts? And Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. And over again, we have this picture of the Lord Jesus who knows all things. His omnipotence. Of course, God Himself is omnipotent. The 62nd Psalm says, all power belongs to God. I'm sure you've heard Rush Limbaugh say that talent was on loan from God. Well, we could really say power is on loan from God. All power, any power that you and I exert is a derived power. Any power the devil exerts, for that matter, is a derived power. God Himself is in possession of all power. He is truly omnipotent, and yet it is the Lord Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, who upholds all things by the word of His power. What we see is that in Him, Colossians 1, all things hold together. And so the very same God who demonstrates that He is the God of all power has a Son who does things that display omnipotence. Also, the works of God wrought by Christ. Not only the attributes of God attributed to Christ, but the works of God wrought by Christ. Even the uncareful or the careless Bible reader can tell you that God is the Creator if he just reads his Bible even with one eye open. I mean, the power to create belongs only to God, right? And yet what does the Bible tell us consistently? That through Jesus, all things have been created. One of the things that's unmistakable when we get to the New Testament is that Jesus is the divine agent of creation. In fact, John goes so far to say that nothing that has been made was not made by, or there's nothing that hasn't been made that was not made by Him. The Apostle Paul tells us that He is before all things and He created all things. Now, by the way, that is why in Genesis chapter 1, the creative agent that is clearly active in Genesis 1 is the Word of God. And God said, and God said, and God said. What we have then in John chapter 1 is a personification of God's very own Word, which is His creative power, which more particularly is the second person of the Godhead who is the Creator of all things, Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not only Creator, He also is the one who is in control of providence. He upholds all things by the word of His power. In Him all things hold together. The Lord Jesus, this is an absolutely boggling thought. Here's the Lord Jesus as an infant in the cradle. And at that very moment, that one who was helpless in the cradle was also governing all things according to the counsel of His own will. This is Jesus who's not only brought all things into existence, this is Jesus who in divine providence governs all things. Redemption. We saw last week a number of passages from Isaiah. There's only one Savior. There's only one Redeemer. There's only one who saves, right? And that God says, it's me, and there's nobody else. And then we realize that in the New Testament that there's a Savior who's presented to us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have creation and providence and redemption. All of those works of God attributed to God are also attributed to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. the forgiveness of sins. There were some men that were eager to get a paralyzed friend of theirs to see Jesus, and they decide to tear the roof off of Peter's house, and they lower him through the roof. And Jesus says, "Fear not, child, your sins are forgiven you." The Pharisees start grumbling among themselves, and this is what they say: "Who can forgive sin but God?" Were they right? Yes, they were right. They were right. You see, when somebody sins against you, that's one peer sinning against another, and you can, in a sense, release them from that. But there's another sense in which you cannot forgive somebody's sin, and that is insofar as it is against the God of heaven. And all sin is against the God of heaven. And you don't have the power, and no Catholic priest has the power to absolve anybody of their sins. That belongs to God's prerogative alone. And here's Jesus, and he says, "Okay, what do you think is easier?" And this is a trick question. If you think about it hard enough, it is a good trick question. What is easier? What is easier? For me to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Take up your pallet and walk"? Now, if you think about it, it's easier just to verbalize the words, "Your sins are forgiven." But if you think about it some more, you realize it would actually be easier to tell him to take up his pallet and walk than to actually forgive his sins. "So that you know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your pallet and walk." And the man picks up his bed and walks away. The Pharisees were right. Who can forgive sin but God? Do you know what Jesus is basically doing? Pharisees, in your face, I am God. The granting of eternal life, I think that belongs to the domain of God alone. There is nobody that can grant eternal life. Think about it, eternal life. Who could give somebody eternal life? And yet Jesus says, "I give to my sheep eternal life, and they'll never perish." Judgment. Again, read your Bible with one eye open, and you'll see that God is the judge of the whole earth. God is the one who will judge all men. God is the one who knows the secrets of men's hearts and their thoughts. He will judge them for their actions, and the Bible is absolutely replete with the idea that the God who is the creator is also the God who is the judge, and yet Jesus says the Father has given the judgment over to me. Jesus is now the judge, and in fact the Apostle Paul will tell us later in Acts chapter 17 that God has appointed a day in which one man, Jesus Christ, will judge the whole earth. The miracles of Christ in redemptive history. This is the fun one. You're reading along in your Bibles and you see Jesus calming the storm. Great passage. Here's Jesus asleep in the hull of the boat while a storm is going on, the kind of storm that could scare seasoned Galilean fishermen. So it had to be quite a storm. And of course, the disciples audaciously cry out, "Lord, don't you care if we perish?" You know, if we think about what's in our Bible enough, sometimes we'll laugh and sometimes we'd cry, but that would make you laugh. "Lord, don't you care if we perish?" And Jesus stills the sea. "Hush, be still." And the wind and the sea obey. Now, a lot of times we read that and we say, "Oh, look at this. Jesus can calm the storms of life." That's not what that passage is about. It's true that Jesus can calm the storms of life, but that's not what that passage is about. The passage comes, you want to know what that passage is about? Look right at what the disciples say. "What kind of man is this whom the wind and the sea obey?" And then you go back. I have the text there for you. Psalm 65, Psalm 89, Psalm 107. In fact, read the Psalm 107 passage sometime. And what does it do? It absolutely describes the event on the Sea of Galilee where the men tremble and they cry out. And then it is only God who can calm the storm. What is the point of the calming of the storm passage? Not to give us some nice moralistic story about how Jesus can bring calm out of chaos. The point of the story is to say, Jesus is God. And so we have the story of Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fish. Isn't it interesting that each of the Gospels record that miracle, and most of the Gospels record it twice? Not the same miracle, two different accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And of course, we read John chapter 6 and we come up with this idea, oh, look at that, isn't it great? Jesus can take a little and turn it into a lot. Well, that's true. Jesus can take a little and turn it into a lot. Isn't that true? It's a biblical principle, isn't it? But that's not what the passage is teaching. Any more than it's teaching, hey, share your lunch and God can do great things. When those listeners are in the wilderness and they get hungry and they are fed miraculously in the wilderness, the informed Bible reader is supposed to make a connection back to the book of Exodus and say, ah, here's one who feeds his people miraculously in the wilderness. He must be God. Read your Bibles with your eyes open. Read your Bibles and you will see all kinds of marvelous things. And all of a sudden, the Bible is no longer just a collection of Sunday school stories. It becomes a testimony to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one of my favorites, all of these are my favorites, I keep saying that, the worship of God rendered to Christ. Now here, this truly is one of my favorites, because what you have is in the Scripture is that worship is exclusively for the one true God. I have the texts for you. Furthermore, worship of others is always expressly forbidden. What happens when Cornelius goes to worship Peter? Peter doesn't say, hey, you got it right, I'm the first pope. It's not what he says. Peter says, stand up, what are you doing? I'm a man just like you. What happens in Revelation 22? This still blows me away, where John sees this angel and falls down to worship him. Not in Revelation chapter 1, in Revelation chapter 22. He's already seen the glorified Christ. This angel must have been absolutely awesome. He falls down to worship the angel, and the angel says, ah, don't do that. Get up. I'm a bondservant of the Most High God, just like you. And yet in John chapter 9, after Jesus heals the man born blind, the man finds him, or he finds the man, and the Scripture says, and he bowed down and worshiped Christ. There's a great word in the Greek New Testament that's designed to translate a word that is absolutely unique in Hebrew, and it means to prostrate oneself. And that's the word that's used. What's interesting is that Jesus does not say, don't do that. He receives the worship. All throughout the New Testament, actually, I don't have even all the passages here. What do the wise men do? The Magi, don't they come in Matthew chapter 2? I believe it's around verse 11. Don't they worship Christ? Matthew chapter 28, Jesus appears, and what happens right in the middle of that chapter? Many worshiped him after the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, all the angels of God worship him. And then you see, in absolutely majestic fashion, Revelation chapter 5, and the throne room of heaven, and there's God and the Lamb is being worshiped. Jesus never says, like Peter or the angel, don't do that. It's not appropriate. He receives worship. And my friends, this had to be one of those things that absolutely stuck in the craw of those Jewish monotheists. These Christians are worshiping Christ. Either he's God or he's an idol. There is no middle ground. Jesus' own testimony. Some scholars, I've made mention of this before, say that Jesus never claimed to be God. They're usually the same ones that vote by colored beads as to what Jesus really said. Jesus claimed to be God all over the place. Take something as simple as John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. I suppose if there wasn't such a thing as the Old Testament, then you could say maybe Jesus didn't claim to be God there. But when you have Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, and yet the entirety of Old Testament revelation repeatedly reveals God as the shepherd of his people, over and over and over again, not just Psalm 23, but all over the place. And then Jesus turns around and says, I am the good shepherd. This isn't rocket science. He's claiming to be Jehovah. Christ claimed to be the great I am. One of my favorite passages. Abraham longed to see my day. That by itself is good, isn't it? Abraham longed to see my day. And truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was? You know, if he'd have said I was, that still would have been pretty good. Because that would have meant Jesus was pre-existent. That's what that would have meant. Before Abraham was, I was. But Jesus is not merely claiming pre-existence. That's in other passages. Jesus doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And in the context of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh, I am who I am. And that is exactly how the Jews understood it. They didn't stand there and scratch their heads. Do you think he might be saying he's God? No. They knew that's exactly what he was saying because they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus claims to be the light of the world. That doesn't sound very spectacular, does it? I am the light of the world. Well, it certainly does when we read, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? It certainly is astounding when we read, God is light and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. And so when Jesus comes along and says, I am the light of the world, understand that in Old Testament imagery, light is an image reserved for God in terms of purity and illumination. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Here's another one. I've added this to my notes since the last time I went through this material because it struck me. I never thought of it in these terms before. Remember, Jesus at the end of Mark chapter 2 says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I used to read that just in terms of Jesus is like the boss of the Sabbath. You can't really do that. You can't really do that. You have to read it in the light of Exodus 20 and Isaiah chapter 58, and all of a sudden you realize that the claim to be Lord of Sabbath is the claim to be the Lord God himself. There are other ways that we could demonstrate the deity of Christ, the issue of his sonship, which we're going to cover under a different section. To say that Christ is the Son of God is to say that he is deity. So the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that Messiah himself is God. God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. This is the testimony of Jesus. This is the testimony of the apostles. This is the testimony of his own works. This is the testimony of his own attributes. This is the testimony of those who worshiped him, and he received their worship. The Bible teaches us these two marvelously astonishing truths. God is one. And so far we've seen there are two that are God. Now, we start to run into a little mathematical difficulty at this point, don't we? But not really. Now we come to the biblical teaching that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, there are a number of, and we're going to be more familiar with these next week, triadic passages. Triadic passages are passages that involve three, usually three persons. And of course, give me one triadic passage. You could look at your notes if you'd like. What's that? The baptism of Jesus ends up being really a classic triadic passage, right? Or the Great Commission. Why triadic in the baptism of Jesus? Because Jesus is being baptized, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven. There you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? The Great Commission ends up being a triadic passage. Go therefore baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a triadic passage. There are more triadic passages in the Bible than we can even begin to imagine. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is a triadic passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 is a triadic passage. Galatians 4, 4 to 6 is a triadic passage. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 is a triadic passage. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6 is a triadic passage. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 is a triadic passage. I mean, it goes on and on and on where you see the members, all members of the Godhead brought together. All right? Now, follow the argument. The triadic passages, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, unquestionably imply the deity of the Holy Spirit. That's where I want to start. John Frame, in his absolutely marvelous book, The Doctrine of God, says, "We've already seen that in the Trinitarian texts, the Spirit stands alongside the Father and the Son. It is inconceivable that in these texts, which identify the divine name, specify the ultimate source of spiritual blessing, and speak of God in wonderful terms, one of the three members should lack full divine status." He's absolutely right. It would have been absolutely incongruous for Jesus to say, "Baptize them in the name," singular by the way, "in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and not include the Holy Spirit with full divine status. Any more than it would have been for Paul to pronounce a blessing in 2 Corinthians and not imply that the Spirit is fully divine. But there is more than that. By the way, if that's all there was on the deity of the Spirit, it would be enough to convince me that the Holy Spirit shares the divine essence. Now, in my estimation, one of the most significant displays of the deity of the Holy Spirit ends up being the upper room discourse. John 14 to 16. Now, back in the summer, we did a number of expositions where Jesus dealt with the Spirit in the upper room discourse. We did those on a Wednesday night. But I'm just going to go through this lightning fast, and I hope that you're able to follow. You remember the passages. Jesus calls the Spirit, John 14, 16 to 20, another of the same kind, Paraclete. Paraclete, advocate, counselor, so forth, right? Now, Jesus himself is the advocate, right? "My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Jesus then says in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit is another of the same kind, paraclete. He's going to be given by the Father. In other words, the Spirit's origin is with the Father. "He shall be with you forever. Thus he must be eternal. He is the Spirit of truth." Remember the end of Isaiah, or in Isaiah 65, what we saw? The God of Amen, the God of truth. Jesus says he's truth, and now the Spirit is identified as the Spirit of truth. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, the Holy Spirit is another teacher. By the way, do not denigrate the person of the Holy Spirit by treating him as some sort of mystical cosmic force. He is a person. He is a full person. He is another teacher. Christ taught his disciples. Now the Spirit's going to come and he's going to teach the disciples. The Spirit is going to be sent forth by the Father in Jesus' name. He'll teach them all things. John 15, 26 and 27, he is another witness. When the Paraclete comes, he's going to turn around and do the same things that I did for you. The Spirit of truth is going to proceed from the Father. He's going to bear witness concerning me. Chapter 16, verses 7 through 15, the Spirit's work of conviction. Interestingly enough, in both salvation and in judgment. Whose work is salvation? Whose work is judgment? Isn't it God's alone? And yet when the Spirit comes, he will administrate both salvation and judgment. The Spirit won't speak of his own initiative, only what the Son gives to him, which is analogous to the Son himself, who says he wasn't going to speak except that which the Father gave to him. And so you see this parallel of equality within the Godhead. Now the whole section is absolutely amazing. In both the Spirit's person and work, he is so closely associated with the Father and the Son, not as a force, but as a person, that there can be no other conclusion that he himself is fully God. Now, let's take a look at a passage or two before we close where the Holy Spirit is actually called God. We begin in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is the first biblical case we have of New Covenant church discipline. You'll remember that there was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They had sold some property, came and laid it at the apostles' feet, said they sold it for such and such a price, while holding back some for themselves. Now let me just make it clear, it would not have been a sin for them to hold back some for themselves. That's not why God intervenes. We read in verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And at this, Ananias drops dead. Sapphira was out shopping. She came back later, was confronted with the same thing. And then Peter simply says, "The men who carried your husband are here to carry you." And she dropped dead. Now in the passage, notice very keenly, Ananias, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God. In other words, God is the Holy Spirit. And Peter doesn't stutter over that. Peter doesn't wiggle around over that. He just simply says, you lied to the Spirit and you lied to God, and they're the same. There are other passages that deal very clearly say that the Spirit is God. I have them there for you. Let me just point out a couple of other ones very briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so we see throughout the Bible, although it is not, let's say, as predominant as the statements on the deity of Jesus, there are still unambiguous statements regarding the deity of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit.
And so in a very real sense, to demonstrate the deity of the second person of the Godhead is to, by way of implication, demonstrate the deity of the third person of the Godhead. The triadic passages, the passages where the Spirit is called or identified as God, have a number of other texts there for you. But the Holy Spirit also possesses divine attributes and performs divine functions. The Holy Spirit, just like God, is omniscient. He knows all things. He is eternal. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. He is omnipresent. In fact, take Psalm 139 as an example where David ends up saying, "Where shall I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your spirit?" The Spirit of God, is the personal manifestation of the presence of God. And thus, if God is omnipresent, His Spirit is most certainly omnipresent. God is holy. What do we call the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Notice I didn't even put down any text. I didn't have enough room if I wanted to keep it to two pages. I mean, how many times can you find the Spirit called the Holy Spirit? He is sovereign. 1 Corinthians 12, 11, John 3, 8. He is the Spirit of wisdom and truth, both attributes of God. He creates. What do we see right there in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. There's the Spirit of God right there in the act of creation. Creation also attributed to the Spirit in Psalm 33 and Psalm 104. The Spirit also gives life, both physical and spiritual life. And so what do we see throughout the Scriptures? That the Holy Spirit possesses divine attributes and performs divine functions. And there can only be one explanation as to how that can be, and that is that the Holy Spirit Himself is divine. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, what we've done so far is we're putting a foundation together. And what we have is plain, straightforward teaching that, now listen carefully, there is one God, and this God is one. We also have clearly taught that there are three distinct persons who are God, Theos, Yahweh, with all the attributes and all of the works attributed to each member of the Trinity. My friends, it is true that you'll never find the word Trinity in the Bible. The word Trinity actually was invented by Tertullian, the early church father, in the middle around 250 AD. But do you see how you have to begin to wrestle with the clear data of Scripture? There is one God, this God is one, and yet there are three who are God. Now, next week what we're going to do is we're going to look at biblical triads, both in the Old Testament. I would say that you can actually see the Trinity in the Old Testament if you have the light of the New Testament on. And we'll see Old Testament triads, New Testament triads, and then we will get to theologically processing the data, because that's what we all have to do, right? And so let's pray. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Father, we come into your presence tonight and we thank you for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Father, tonight we pray that you would deepen our sense of you as a Trinitarian being. We pray that you would deepen our understanding of you, our knowledge of you, and thus deepen our worship of you and our love for you. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Father, there is no way in this world we could have ever made this up. We thank you for the revelation of your word that gives us light and life. Father, may it revive our hearts even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.